We are turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 6 this morning. Our focus this morning will be on verses 6 to 10 of Galatians chapter 6, but we'll begin reading at verse 1 until verse 10. If you're able, please stand as together we worship God by hearing his word to us this morning with care and attention. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you sent your Spirit to speak by the prophets concerning Christ your Son, we pray that this morning as we hear from you, that your Spirit would be at work in us, drawing attention to Christ so that we may honor him and through him have faith in God as our Savior and our Redeemer. We ask this for your glory and also for our eternal happiness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The beginning of chapter 6, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning, has a sort of intertwined pair of priorities. There is the priority of our mutual care for one another in Christ, and then the priority of our own individual duties to Christ. We see these alternating, really, in this chapter. There is the duty that we have to restore those who are caught in transgression, and then a duty to keep watch on ourselves. A duty towards one another, and then an individual responsibility that we have to Christ. Then we have a duty to bear one another's burdens, but that duty is really our own duty to fulfill Christ's law, in verse 2. In verse 4, we find out that this individual duty is an important point to remember. We must not let our responsibility be drowned in the duty that we have to each other. We must each test our own work, and have reason to boast in ourself alone and not in our neighbor, because just as surely as we must bear each other's burdens, we will each on the day of judgment have to bear our own load. And so there's these twin priorities, the duties that we have to one another to alleviate each other's concerns and distress, to assist each other in our Christian life, and then the duty that we have directly towards Christ to live faithfully to him, fulfilling his law and shouldering the responsibilities that he is assigned. And this is really the rhythm of the Christian life, the duties that we have to each other, the duties that we have towards Christ, loving our neighbor as ourself, and loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Christ's two great commandments teach. Those twin duties continue in the text that we are going to address this morning. And we start with a case study that will introduce the main principle that this text teaches. The case study is verse 6, and it is the duty that we have to supply those who teach the word with their practical necessities. Verse 6 says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And there's an obvious practicality to this. This is an aspect of our responsibility to our common life in Christ. For the church to exist and to prosper, there must be the ministry of the word. For the ministry of the word to be possible, there must be a sharing in all those good things that make life in this world possible. And so we find here a very simple exhortation that those who receive the spiritual benefit of the teaching of the scriptures are, in a very natural and fitting way, obligated to the practical and financial support of the church's ministry. And this is something of a case study, I say, in these two principles. It's an aspect of our mutual care to one another, that those who are teaching will not be left in poverty because they devoted themselves to the work of teaching the scriptures. That's part of our mutual care. But it's also part of our direct responsibility to Christ to hear his word and to respond in faith. And if someone desires to grow in faith in Christ and desires to become a mature Christian, but has no desire to support the ministry of the word, well, they've got a contradiction between those two impulses in their life, and they need to sort that out. If someone really desires to hear the word, they should be practically supporting the ministry of the gospel. In terms of practical application, I think this is very simply just an exhortation and reminder of why Christ requires some of your financial resources. It is not that the church is taxing people. It's not that the church is desiring to grow wealthy or gain a great deal of power, but because we believe that unless there's a ministry of the word in the world, God's elect will not be gathered and will not live with him in heaven. That's a necessary part of the mission of world evangelization as well as the local ministry of the gospel. And so that's an encouragement to you as you contribute your financial resources or a share of them. You should remember there's a very spiritual activity that you're involved in. That practical involvement is sanctified and holy, just as the ministry of the word is sanctified and holy, and very important. If I could offer one very simple practical exhortation from this, it would be to you who are about to start your first job. Maybe you've never earned an income before, and you're maybe in your early teens, and you've got a side job for the summer, or maybe a summer job in between school or something like that. I'd encourage you, right from the very beginning of your working life, to remember that you desire to grow as a Christian, don't you? And you desire to have the Word of God explained to you so that you can grow in your faith in Christ. And so you should cultivate and express that desire by reserving a portion of your income and devoting that to the work of the church and offering it to the Lord as part of your worship to him. That's not just for your mom and dad to think about. That's also for you to think about. And if you're in that situation, it's much better to start right from the beginning of your life than to learn the godly habit of tithing and contributing to the church's ministry later when your financial life is a lot more complicated. I think that'd be a very simple application to you who are children. And parents, you should be teaching your children that as a priority and modeling that for them, and maybe even letting them see some of your own financial management in an appropriate and fitting way so that they can see the practicalities of what's involved in contributing to the ministry of the word. Because without it, we might have a little more money, but we'd have no Christ. And that's not a good bargain. So there's this case study in these two principles. We need to have a mutual care for one another and also a deep concern to be faithful to Christ, and they come together in this issue of practically supporting the ministry of the church. On the heels of this case study comes a warning. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And what we should take from this warning is a sense that being deceived is a perennial danger to all of us. It's easy for us to be deceived. If even this simple case study is something that could be the subject of a serious deception, it shows you how discerning and how humble we need to be in our approach to all of life. If we can be deceived in something as obvious as whether or not we should be financially contributing to the ministry of the word, what about all the more complicated things in life? Couldn't we be deceived there too? This is a warning that we should hear as a measure of our native spiritual discernment. I don't typically tell adults to watch out, that stove could be hot. You know, you'd probably find that insulting. You'd think, hey, you know, I know how to handle myself around a hot stove. But I tell, you know, my little kids that, you know, pretty frequently. Especially the youngest of them has just gained the ability to reach her finger over the counter height, and we have to watch that, right? Well, Paul is here treating you like the little toddler who's just learned to stick your finger over something that you don't know yet is dangerous. And here's something obvious, seems like it should be clear, and yet it's so easy to be deceived. And the specific area of deception here is going to be the principle that underlies the counsel that Paul's giving or the instruction that Paul's giving. How are we deceived about these practical matters of mutual care for one another and faithfulness to Christ? What is it that is the danger zone here? Well, Paul says, God is not mocked. And the key area of deception is that we tend to think that God can be successfully mocked. That's the danger. And you think, you know, I've never thought that. I've never thought in my life that God could be mocked. I've never told anyone that it's okay to mock God. I don't encourage people to blaspheme. I don't take God's name in vain. What are you talking about, Paul? And what we're going to learn is that it is possible to mock God not only in the jesting words that come out of our mouth about him, but also in the way that we live and operate and our understanding of the world that is revealed in the way that we operate. And I'm going to give you an example. Psalm 94 is a great place to see this in practice. And the Psalms give us amazing insight into the thinking that Paul is getting at here. Psalm 94 is a cry for justice. Rise up, verse 2, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Yahweh, how long will the wicked exult? So there's wicked people who are boasting in their wickedness. They pour out arrogant words. The evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. And they say, Yahweh does not see. And now we see why that life of wickedness described in those verses is a way of mocking God. Because what does it say about God if you are involved in murdering the fatherless? It means you don't believe there's any practical reason to worry about a judge who might one day rise up and hold you to account. And whether or not you ever say that, you don't believe, or you do believe it, that there's no God. You know, God might as well be a sort of metaphor for space or something like that. There's, you know, sun storms and all sorts of things outside of our control, way up in heaven. We have no idea. They're mysterious to us. But practically speaking, we're all just operating on the human world. And if I can get away with it, if I can make money by crushing the widow and the fatherless, if I can succeed, if people will honor me, if people will give me awards and prizes and all that stuff, then I'm succeeding, and that's that. And it turns out that underneath that life of hardened and unrepentant and persistent evil and wickedness is a life that is founded on mockery of God. Yahweh doesn't see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. And what this psalm goes on to say in address to these wicked people is, understand, O dullest of the people. It's a good way of referring to a certain class of people. If I look at you and say, dullest of the people, you'll know you're in a hard way. You need to learn something. O fools, when will you be wise? And then the psalm goes on to say why this mockery of God is wrong. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? I mean, you have ears. Where did you get those? You got them from a God who can hear things. He who formed the eye, does he not see? You have eyes. You can see the wickedness of your own life and the life of those around you. Can God not see who gave you eyes? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. And this mockery of God, in other words, will not succeed. That's the message of Psalm 94. And it's the message of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. Don't get trapped in this foolish way of thinking that you can live a life of evil and wickedness and unbelief and high-handed arrogance against God and opposition to the gospel and the church and deception towards all that is right and good and true. And as long as you can maintain a facade of success and propriety and dignity in the eyes of those around you, you've gotten away with it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. No one can actually mock him. He will have the last laugh. And as the old saying goes, he who laughs last laughs best. And now the immediate principle is applied to this whole issue of supporting the ministry of the word. There are Christians who don't tithe. Do you know that? There's a lot of them. I don't know the stats. But you just look up the stats sometime and you'll see this is a common problem. It wasn't just the church in Galatia that needed this exhortation. And what people do is, well, there's privacy about their finances, right? I don't know anything about anybody's finances other than my own, and that's probably how it is for you too. We just don't know each other's finances, and that's good, that's fine. That's actually positively great. We wouldn't want to change that. But our finances aren't private before God. And sometimes we think the fact that our finances are private before other people means that we're getting away with actually robbery from God because we receive the spiritual benefits of the ministry of the word, but we refuse the practical return that God asks for. And that's why this case study generates this warning. Don't be deceived. You could think after years and years and years and years and years of not contributing financially to the church, but still having the spiritual benefits of the ministry of the word, all those years, you could say, hey, I'm getting away with it. The church is fine, the lights are on, you know, everything's working, and the sky hasn't dropped on me, and I'm still succeeding in my job, and my marriage is happy, and, you know, it's fine. And we take the goodness of our status quo as evidence that God doesn't mind the sin in our lives. Well, that's exactly the same thinking that the person crushing the widow and murdering the fatherless in Psalm 94 was saying. Look, we're succeeding. We're gaining in power and strength. We're winning. And the fact of our success means that God doesn't see. Well, that's the way the dullest of the people think. That's a foolish way to think. God is not mocked. This is Paul's point. The case study of the type of financial contribution that's appropriate for those who are receiving the spiritual benefit of the word reveals this bigger principle, that it's easy to be deceived into thinking that God doesn't care or see the details of your life, and that therefore it doesn't really matter. But wisdom is recognizing that God will not be mocked. And the principle that we ought to operate on, not only in the area of the case study of finances, but in all of our life, is stated in the second half of verse 7. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And this is just the way God's made the world. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You will reap the consequences of your actions. And it's not just because God said you will. It's because God made everything in the whole world to work that way. This is something to understand. As parents, sometimes we say to our kids, you know, if you do that again, there's going to be a consequence, right? Consequence is maybe the one really big word that little kids know, right? It's big, hard to spell, even hard to say, but it's one that gets repeated, right? There'll be consequences. But one thing that would be good to remind our children of is that actually the consequences that we assign are not really the only consequences, right? So kids, your parents might say, if you do that again, there's going to be consequences. But whether your parents say that or not, and whether or not they said it the last time, there has actually already been consequences. And they're God's consequences, not just yours. It's very, very significant to think about. And we even talk about this in our common way of speaking. We talk about, especially younger people, sowing their wild oats, right? What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that people get this false idea that in their youth they can sin without any consequences. They can just go ahead and have some fun, as they say. And it could be that they move away from home and fall in with a different crowd. It could be that they, let loose a little in terms of drinking and their socializing. It could be, and it frequently is, to do with sexual immorality. And there's a false notion out there that those things are consequence-free. One of the ways that we do this is we use the phrase safe sex. Okay? That doesn't exist. That's just not true. It's not there. There's no consequence-free anything. There just isn't. And those wild oats, they do grow up to be wild oats. And they have to get beaten back and pulled out and undone. And it might be years later. But the actions that we take really do have consequences. What we sow, we really do reap. Now, the problem with that word consequences and this whole principle is it can sound only negative. But it's also positive. If we sow good things, we also reap good things. And this is the point that Paul is making, is that you could, again, turning to that case study of finances, you could go for years thinking there's no consequences to your refusal to obey the Lord in terms of practically contributing to the ministry of the word. You think, well, I'm flying under the radar, no consequences. And there may not be any human consequences, that's true, but there will be negative consequences in your life. God will make sure of it. Not least that when you hear from Scripture about your financial duties, you will be hardening your heart and searing your conscience. If nothing else, you will have that consequence. But it also works the other way around. There are those who sow, and they sow in tears. And Scripture tells us to wait for the day when they will bring home their sheaves with joy. One of the Psalms tells us. There's another version of this, and I want to share one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible with you, Isaiah 3, verse 10. This is one of those statements in Scripture that has just jumped out at me when I noticed it for the first time and has stuck with me ever since. The context is a word to God's people in the midst of massive social patterns of sin and rebellion. Israel and Judah at this time were not a place where godliness was running rampant. It was the opposite, where a beleaguered few were holding on to the traditions of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his true worship. And what does God say to these righteous people? I just want you to think, what would you expect him to say? I think my initial expectation would be, don't worry, you won't reap what you've sown. That's to me a comforting word, a word of forgiveness, a word of grace, a word of mercy. Don't worry, there won't be consequences to these actions. I'm going to relieve you of those consequences. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to, as Isaiah says elsewhere, make your sins, though they were scarlet, as white as wool. I'm going to blot out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Or as the psalm says, I'm going to take your sins and separate you from them as far as the east is from the west. To me, those would be comforting words to a faithful remnant in Israel at this time. But God actually gives us a surprising word of comfort that focuses on this principle of reaping and sowing. Tell the righteous, and please remember these words, tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. You'll eat the fruit of your deeds. And you think about the situation that you're in personally, surrounded in various contexts of your life with all sorts of temptations to sin, pressures to sin, examples of sin, with a world that mocks God in countless ways, including crushing the widow and murdering the fatherless, a world that is full of arrogance and proud exaltation against God and all that is good and right, and there's a faithful few who are seeking to hold on to a godly way of life, and God looks at your rather pathetic little attempts at righteousness and says to you, it will be well with you because you will one day reap what you're sowing right now. Parents, you will reap those righteous efforts to train your children in the nurture of Christ. Husbands, you will reap the blessing of nurturing your wife in godliness and washing her with the water of the word. Wives, you will reap the blessing of submitting to your husband in the Lord and supporting and helping him according to God's commandments. As a church, we have to trust the Lord that he will be faithful to give us the joy of one day reaping with joy those seeds that we have sown with tears. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. We don't know. But you tell the righteous that it will be well with them. And it's my privilege as God's minister to tell all of you who are righteous in Christ, not righteous because of your own moral achievements, but righteous by your gracious hold on Christ by faith, that it will be well with you. You will succeed. It will work out. I don't know how. Nobody in Isaiah chapter 3 could have predicted the exact way that it would work out for them. There was quite a lot of Babylonian invasion along the way. But didn't it work out well for Daniel? Didn't it work out well for Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Didn't it work out well for a few fishermen who, in the context of their own countrymen's unbelief in the Messiah, held on by faith with all their might and became his apostles? Didn't it work out well? Now, they were killed for their faith in Christ, but I would say that they were some of the righteous people who deserved, or who it was proper to tell them, whatever your circumstances currently, it will work out well with you. You will eat the fruit of your deeds. I wonder, could Paul anticipate, or Peter, what it would be like to sit down in heaven with the countless people who have been brought to Christ by their ministry? Think about it. What about you? You don't know how many countless people God will bless through your current faithful, humble, small efforts to serve him, but you do know that God makes sure that you will reap what you sow. You will. And that's both a warning. You will not get away with it. God will not be mocked. But it's also an encouragement. You will eat the fruit of your deeds. And so you can smile as you look at a world that doesn't reward you for your righteousness. So there's this warning, don't be deceived, and then this principle, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then there's this explanation, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now you think, what's sowing to your own flesh? Well, we learned about the works of the flesh earlier in chapter 5, didn't we? Remember, the works of the flesh are not doing things with your body. That's not the point. The point is treating your body and lower things in your life as if they are the leader. So, as if your stomach is the most important thing in your life. Well, no. Honoring God with your mind and using your mind that honors God to direct the whole of your life, including all those things that you do with your body, that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, if you sow actions and principles and ways of life that are all about indulging your own natural and lowest desires, you will from the flesh reap an appropriate harvest. It will be corruption. Now, the word corruption there is not totally transparent to us because we don't use the word this way anymore, typically, but this means destruction and hell. And God would have me look you all in the eye and say, unless you turn from your wicked ways, you will perish in hell. That's the very message Jonah preached to Nineveh. You will from the flesh reap corruption. It may taste nice, it may be very enjoyable for a time, but if you sow to the flesh, you will reap a lot of pain in this life, but ultimately you will reap corruption in the life to come. Don't forget that. You won't get away with it. But on the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, in other words, if you invest and act and speak and think and live in a way that serves the Spirit, which is just what we've been talking about for many weeks now, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Eternal life. Not necessarily great financial returns in this life, not necessarily great numerical multiplication in this life, not necessarily outward marks of success in this life, but you will inherit eternal life. You need to remember this because this is the Psalm 73 problem that Asaph had. You know this problem? It's the problem of the Christian who looks at the wicked and they're doing great. Look at that wicked person. He's so bad, but he's so successful. And here I am serving the Lord and I'm not successful. Or at least I'm not more successful than him. So how is that right? And then Asaph says, I went into the sanctuary and I beheld your glory, and that was the answer to my problem. Because what we really hope to reap is not sort of a successful life in this world primarily, but the privilege of gazing on God with worship for eternity. And that will be quite a reaping. That helps us with one other problem here. Does this mean that Paul is modeling a gospel of works salvation? You know, I put my good works in the vending machine, and out of the vending machine comes all the salvation that God owes me because I bought it from him with my good works. Well, just think, have you ever put enough quarters in a vending machine to get eternal life out of it? And that's the answer to the question. No, God doesn't reward you according to what you deserve. He rewards even your righteous works by the grace that is yours in Christ, where he forgives the faults of your good deeds. He overlooks the inadequacy and the amateurishness and the childishness of them, and he accepts them because they are received through Christ, because they are offered through Christ. And if you're thinking, you know, I can't do anything to please God, well, stop that. You're a Christian. If you can't do anything to please God, you need to trust Christ. You need to believe the gospel. Turn from your sins, turn from your idols, and trust Christ. But if you're a Christian, you can do things to please God. God is genuinely pleased with your life. He sees your sowing, and he offers a harvest of eternal life. Not because you deserve it, but because Christ deserves it, and he receives your good works through him. Then there's a couple points of application that Paul leaves us with. First is the application of encouragement. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Isn't that just a bit of pastoral realism from Paul? There's all sorts of difficult things that many of us would be willing to do, but tomorrow's Bible reading may not be one of them. Next week's church attendance may not be one of them. Moms, tonight's wakings and feedings may not be some of those things that you're excited about doing for the Lord. Others, well, you see where it's going. Don't grow weary. Why not? Because the very next humble, simple, but sincere and faith-filled work of service that you offer to God through Christ is something that will sow for a harvest of eternal life. Just one seed at a time. That's how sowing happens. Just one seed at a time. And the next seed is another one that God will give a reaping for. So next time you're faced with some simple or maybe difficult or maybe extraordinary or maybe usual duty that Christ calls you to do, and you offer it to him in sincere worship and love, contemplate the fact that this piddly little good work is something that God will give you back as eternal life. And keep going. Don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. You repeat that to yourself. Don't give up. You will reap. It will be worth it. It will. Don't give up. And then there's a second point of application, and here's more of an instruction than an encouragement. How should we prioritize these good works? Well, first of all, we have to observe our opportunities. We can't do all the good works in the world all at the same time, all of us. Some of you will have opportunities that I won't have this coming week. And God's given you that opportunity, and you take a hold of it. Don't worry about other people's opportunities. You take yours. Invest in your family. Get involved in your church. Use your abilities that you currently have. Don't imagine having different abilities that you will one day use in a different time and a different place. Use those things that you have now. You have opportunities. And put an emphasis on your service to the church. Deacons should learn from this passage that it is very appropriate to offer the church's ministry of mercy primarily to those who are part of the church. We're not embarrassed about that. We don't try to run a kind of undifferentiated charitable service to the whole world. We're focused on caring for the practical needs among us. There is a primarily in there because it's legitimate to offer help outside the church, but it's not our first priority. And if we have to choose between the two because of our limited resources, we'll focus on the needs that are among us. And that's the priority. So I wonder, what opportunities will you have to sow good works, given the opportunities you have to focus on your own church? That would be the question that Paul leaves you with. How will you reap eternal life from your service to God in your own location, your own opportunity, especially with a focus on your involvement and service to Christ's church? That's a question that should stir your thinking. And I want to leave you with one other thought here. Who is the person who most fully has validated this principle? Jesus said, "A sower went out to sow." And he was, in a mysterious way, describing himself, wasn't he? He went out to the whole people of Judah and Galilee, and then he sent apostles to the four corners of the world, sowing the seed of the word of God. And he has reaped a great harvest, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Here you are. The reaping of Christ's sowing of his gospel seed. But the really amazing thing is Jesus didn't just sow the word of God. That's what we can sow. But he sowed something that we can't in the same way. He sowed himself. Before his death, he told his disciples, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it emerges from the ground with a great harvest." Jesus took this principle, sowed his own life in a death on our behalf, and reaped from that sowing not only eternal life for himself in a new resurrection life that he enjoyed in a new and vivid and obvious way after his death, but also he enjoyed the blessing of being able to share that resurrection life with all of those who would hear his word and believe in his name. And he's in heaven today, already reaping what he sowed, and the harvest is still yet to come in full. Which means that when it comes time for you to die, you can be confident in the resurrection teaching of God's word, that as there is different kinds of life, the life of a seed and the life of a harvest, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, it is perfectly safe for you to go to your grave like a little seed being planted in the earth, in the hope that one day from that seed will arise a full-grown, mature resurrection life that you could only glimpse in the life that you have now. You will reap what you sow. The sowing is long. It requires faith, but the reaping will be wonderful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to reap, teach us to sow, and open our minds and hearts to the realities of heaven and hell, of eternal condemnation and eternal life, so that we may sow most appropriately in the hope of reaping most wonderfully. Please forgive us for our many sins, and don't give us a harvest of unrighteousness because we have turned from our sin to trust in Christ your Son. And as we offer ourselves in your service in his name, please accept us and reward us according to your kindness and mercy in him. We pray all of these things together in his name.